So because 2014 is the year of endless winter here in Missoula, a couple weeks ago, a group of friends and I went ice fishing. And for those of you who have never been ice fishing, what ice fishing consists of is driving to a lake, drilling a hole, and sitting on the ice for an extended period of time, and then packing up and leaving. At least that's what it's been in my experience here. But with that said, with all of the vanity and the futility that accompanies ice fishing, I like it. For some weird, there's something about freezing on a lake with your friends that is a good sort of bonding. And so we were going ice fishing, and there were two groups. There was a schism in our friend circle because there was one group of friends who somewhere heard that the best time to catch fish on Georgetown Lake was like right as the sun hits the water, and if you're there at that moment, like fish jump out of the holes and like skewer themselves on your hook, fillet themselves, and those people were like, dude, we're leaving Missoula at 4:30, and I'm like, good for you, we're gonna leave at 7, and so it was one group left at 4:30 to go get their ancient sunlight fishing ritual on, and the other group slept in, had a good breakfast, left at 7, and we were talking in the car on our way up, and we had not gotten to the point in Philippians yet where Paul was like, hey, you know, consider the interests of others over those of yourself. So I was like, I had an excuse at that point, and so we were driving up there, and our whole car was like, man, I hope they don't catch fish. I hope that we get up there, and in our smug, warm, sleep-filled bodies, we can mock them. And so, sure enough, we get up there, and we start trudging out onto the ice to join the futility. And you could see on their faces, they haven't caught fish. And my one question to them, in it wasn't really a question as much as it was a dagger, but it was clothed in a question, was it worth it? Was it worth it to get up here that early and sit on the ice? And they, I mean, the sunrise, I looked it up, was it 6:47, and they left here at 4:30. That puts them up there roughly an hour to 45 minutes before the magical sun causes the fish massacre. And so in my heart, I was like, well, you're being foolish in this. And was it worth it? Was it worth it? All the effort, all the lack of sleep, the time, the drilling, the cold, they were freezing up there. They looked like a miserable bunch. Was it worth it? And that's really the question of today, isn't it? I mean, all of us in different ways are asking ourselves that question as we go to school, as we go to work, as we look at who we're going to date, as we walk through marriage, as we raise our children. Was it worth it? We want to have labored for something that we could look at, something that has a reward, something that we could say, I gained through this. And that time scale of gain is getting less and less and less. If we gain later, it's not worth it. If we gain now, we might consider it. But it'd be better if I could gain without ever even exerting anything. We look at cost-value ratios and how long do I have to work at something before I'm rewarded with this value at the end of it. We love value in our culture. We love seeing results in our culture, and so does Paul. And what Paul is going to do in this text is he's going to pull out worth. He's going to pull out value. And I love this because John is gone today, and he's off at school, and he left like the choice cut of meat in the book of Philippians. And so my goal today is not to screw it up, okay? I don't want to oversalt it. I don't want to overseason it. I just want to grill this great piece of meat that John so graciously and begrudgingly left me in the preaching schedule. And I want to present that to you today because Paul is addressing worth and value and joy, and he's doing all of it through the power of the gospel. Paul wants for us as the church here at Sovereign Hope in Missoula, the same thing he wanted for the church in Philippi. He wants a greater joy and a deeper value, which contributes to everything that we do as Christians. So let's pray that God works that inside of us, and then let's look at this great text. So Lord, we come before you today, and we always come in a position of need, whether we're at the highest state of worship, whether at the highest state of joy, or whether we're at the bottom, we are a needy people, in need of your grace, in need of your revelation, in need of your truth, in need of your Son. So you tell us to ask generously of you so that you may give generously. And Lord, we ask that you give us the Holy Spirit today in such a way where our hearts are conformed and our affections are stirred and repentance and worship and confession and giving and joy and celebration flow from the truth of the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So Paul has 4 points for us today. And all of these 4 points have to do with the theme he's laying out for us in First Philippians. It is First Philippians. Second one's forthcoming. In Philippians 3:1, Paul says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." And so in your community groups this week, you're going to be looking at all the instances where Paul is talking about joy. Paul likes joy. Paul loves joy. He's passionate about joy. Real joy, lasting joy, deep joy, joy in the deepest sense of the word. See, joy wasn't trivial to Paul. Happiness wasn't something as like a side dish that maybe you get in your Christianity. Joy for Paul was an essential response to the gospel of grace. Joy was a response to those people who have received the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Paul, a Christian life is inhaling the gospel and exhaling joy. And that joy looks like worship, and it looks like service, and it looks like adoration. Much like KJ just said, in terms of how we give, the joy of our heart stemming from the gospel changes everything that we do and adds value to everything we do. And so this is the first point that Paul is going to give us. He's going to give us the challenge of joy. That's what Paul's starting the table off with. He's saying, he's challenging us in light of the first two chapters of Philippians, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He said it 4 times already in the book of Philippians. And this is the fifth time, because 5 comes after 4. I had to think about that. So this is the fifth time he said this in the book of Philippians. And I remember in basic speech class in high school, the instructor always said, if you want to emphasize a point, repeat it. And typically, you'd repeat it twice. So if I were to say, rejoice, rejoice, you'd get the point. If I were to say, rejoice, 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 you're knowing where I'm going with what I'm saying. All my cards are on the table with this. And Paul is calling for us to rejoice. And I love what Paul says. He's like, it's no trouble for me and it's safe for you. I'll say it, rejoice. You may think you're rejoicing. Not enough. Rejoice more. Rejoice, celebrate, be glad in the Lord. It's not that like John's over here and Peter's over here and Jude and James, they're like really stoic. And so they're writing, they're inspired by the Holy Scripture and they're like, oh, consider it pure joy is what James says. And Peter's over here, he's like, when you face sufferings, trust your heart to a God who does good. And Paul's over here like the flower child, like, rejoice! It's not that Paul is this emotional author of Scripture that's outside of the scope of what God is trying to communicate. God is a God of joy. In fact, I did a word search this week, and I looked at the Old Testament, because some of you may have heard of that unhealthy distinction between the testaments, that the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and the New Testament is a God of love. If you've heard that, stop thinking about that. That is wrong. And let me give you one example of that. And this, I was amazed at what I found in this, because I looked at the Old Testament, and I wanted to see what the majority of commands in the Old Testament were. And so I did some word searches, and I found that the top command in the Old Testament was listen. Listen. And you hear that a lot. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Time and time again in the Psalms, David is preaching to himself, listen to the Lord. Hear the Lord. So listen was the top command. But then I searched for other words like turn. Turn in terms of repentance. Turn is used a lot, like someone turned on the road. That wasn't what I was looking for. But there's a Hebrew word turn, which implies a heart change, which implies a repentance. I looked at turn. I looked at pray. I looked at confess. I looked at repent. I looked at sing. But you know what the number one command in the Old Testament was outside of listen? Rejoice. That kind of shoots a hole in the head of that previous argument, doesn't it? What does God want of his people? To listen, to hear, and to rejoice. And from that comes repentance and confession and singing and turning and all of that. But to listen to the word of God, to hear the word of God, and then to celebrate the word of God was a weight that God wanted to communicate. It was the second highest command in the Old Testament. God is a God of joy and celebration. God is not this stoic, disconnected religious figure who all his people are old white men who sit in studies of rich mahogany and have zero emotion. God is a God of deep, true celebration. And in case you didn't get the point Paul's given us in the first three chapters, in a few weeks we're going to look at Philippians 4:4, where Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's good for me and it's safe for you. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Take part in rejoicing. You see, for Paul, the command to rejoice isn't just a proper response to the gospel. Absolutely. Those who see and trust the gospel respond in joy. But for Paul, a response in joy is part of the believer's process of becoming like Christ. Joy is part of our sanctification. Celebration is a portion of our becoming more like Christ. And so whatever joy level you have, Paul's saying, rejoice all the more. Church, rejoice in the Lord. And it's really true. If you want to check your spiritual health, don't look at how much you've read the Bible. Don't look at how many hours, or maybe for me, minutes, unfortunately, I've spent in prayer that day. Look at how joyful are you when you view the gospel. How joyful are you when you come into church, which Paul says in Ephesians, this is the fullness of God that we'll see here on earth. How joy, does that stir affection inside of you? Certainly there will be times when we lack joy. The Psalms are full of that. David is constantly addressing the issue of spiritual depression. But Paul is urging us to fight for joy, to push for joy, to make a conscious effort to get joy. So how do we fight for that? What does it look like? How do we protect that joy? And Paul spends the remainder of his 3 points addressing that issue. He's issued the challenge, rejoice, church. But the thing I love about Christianity is that there's no just empty commands. Even though rejoice is a command, is a good command on its own. We should be joyful people. Even the secular world gets that. But there's always reasons for our joy. But the first thing Paul's going to give us after the challenge of joy is the joy trap. The joy trap, where joy goes to die. And we see that in Philippians 3, 2 through 7. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And that glory term there, it makes a little more sense. If you say we worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so, Philippians 4:4, I'm sure if you've been involved in a church for any length of time, you've heard Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, right? That's another coffee mug verse. I like to say Philippians is the Twitter book of the Bible because everything fits in 140 characters. That's like one of the last Twitter gold nuggets in this book. But it's hard, isn't it? It's a fight. We wrestle with joy. We struggle with joy. As much as we see the value in it, it's often hard for us. And what Paul is doing here is he's identifying the very first way in which our joy will be hindered. And that first way is a man-centered view of life. A man-centered view of life in the eyes of Paul is a life opposite the joy that Paul is talking about. And he warns us. He says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Don't be lax. Don't be slothful. Don't see joy as something that, you know, if I don't have it, it's okay. He's saying, be vigilant in how you view things. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And for us, without context, we're like, what in the world are you talking about? But what Paul's talking about here is a group of people called Judaizers that the church in Philippi would be extremely aware of. And these Judaizers were a leftover sect of Jews, and they kind of blended Jewish faith with Christian faith, and they thought in order to be saved, You must look at the law of the Old Testament, the rules and regulations and principles and festivals and all these things, and you must live those perfectly. And as you live those perfectly, Christ will grant you salvation. To be Christian, you uphold the law. You do things to result in your salvation. And Paul is often warning people of these Judaizers. He does so in 1 Timothy, which he says this: certain persons, by swerving from these, and he's talking about the gospel, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. These people, these Judaizers, these dogs, these chest puffers are in vain discussion. And I love this: desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so these people are saying, look at me, look at what I've done to receive salvation by fulfilling the law. And Paul's saying, the very point that you're emphasizing yourself in fulfilling the law means you don't know the law. He's like, you're insulting yourself. Stop it. You don't know the law. That's the problem. You don't know what it was pointing to. You see, joy was about what they could gain as a person. Joy was about them putting on things, playing the part, gaining things, celebrating things, accomplishing things, and that thing, those things, climaxed in their salvation. They saw that their salvation was ultimately something that they brought forth in their own lives. And if you pin them down and you put them in front of a court, they would probably say that it was Jesus who saved them, but they would also say that Jesus was just responding to how awesome they were. They had lived a holy and pure life. They had done all their prayers. They had given. They had built a beautiful home. They had raised their family right. And of course, when Jesus saw that, he's like, well, you're worthy of salvation. Come on in. And so the people came in and they saw that they had done something to deserve the joy of God. You see, we don't have Judaizers here today. There's not like a Judaizer temple somewhere where they look at the law and they're parsing it. That's something that's kind of gone away today. But what we do have are Christians who put the same process to their own life, who look at what they can accomplish, who look at what they can gain, and they take confidence in that. People who say that Jesus saved them, but he saved them because we deserved it, because we worked for it, because we're good people. I mean, how many times when I forgot what I was watching, but it was on TV, because that's where I watch things. And someone was asked, what do you think is going to happen when you die? And they said, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, so I'd like to think I... Or no, it was on The Voice, okay? Confession. season 2 is gold, okay? But Adam, someone sang a song about heaven, and Adam Levine, I know who he is, so there's another confession, said that the song was about heaven. He's like, I don't know if I believe in heaven. Well, I'm a good person. I'd like to think I'd end up there. And there you see this idea that if you're good enough, you will enter into heaven. These are the people who look at their life and where they are in their spiritual walk, and they see what they've done. They see their prayer life. They read their Bible. They talk in community group. They lead their family. They give to the church. They support things. They've got a nice life. And if you're that person who takes even the shred of hope, of joy, and of salvation from anything you've accomplished in your own life, Paul is pleading with you for your joy. He's saying, do not put confidence in those things. Look back at Philippians 3:3-6. For we, he's speaking to the Jews in this church, we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself also have reason for confidence in the flesh also. I have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Paul says here, he says, you Jews, there were Jews and Gentiles in this church in Philippi. He's saying, you Jews, you people of the circumcision, we have all the outward markings of the faith of our ancestors. We look like good Jews. We're worshiping Jesus. We have a lofty background. We were pure bred. We've got all the external markings. He says, do not put any confidence in those things. Do not think that what you have done in yourself has brought any joy in that. And Paul says, if you think you could bring joy from things that you've done, I win. Paul was like the LeBron James of Jews. He owned everything. Out of the womb, he's like slamming down on the Torah, right? He's got like phylacteries tattooed all over his body. He's like, bring it. He's owning it. And he says, you know what? I've tribe of Benjamin. Don't get much more pure bread than I am. Circumcised on the eighth day. Hebrews of Hebrews. I killed Christians, the enemy of the Jews, those people who claim a false Messiah. Dude, I am Jewy down to my Jewy center. And Paul says, I take no confidence in that. My boast is not in that. My identity is not in that. You see, Paul had the career, the respect, the praise, the comfort, everything he could have wanted from worldly standards, Paul had. But look at verse 7. He says this. He says, I have to find it in my notes now. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He had it all. But whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, the joy trap in your life is your selfish, man-centered heart. That desire inside of you to achieve, to do, to have, to possess out of your own power. And that's not something Paul's introducing here. We've seen that time and time again in Philippians. We've seen this. It's not just you, but God is working in you. God has willed that you work. He has desired inside of you that you are working on this. You see, this is for the people who want joy according to their own eyes, comfort according to their own eyes, notoriety, recognition, worldly standards of wealth and comfort and joy and satisfaction. People who even in the most utmost reason for it say, I want people to look at me and be amazed at my sincere worship of my God. But Paul says there is no joy in man. I'm not joyful in what I've accomplished, but I count it all as loss. You see, to hoard man's might is to treasure loss, according to Paul. To hoard man's might is to worship an object which lacks power. But Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul counted everything as loss. Fame, loss. Relationships, loss. Power, loss. Sexual accomplishments, lost. Wealth accomplishments, loss. Jobs, loss. Prestige, loss. Recognition, loss. Wealth, loss. Why? Because he had found the solution for joy. And that's what Paul wants to give us. He wants to give us the solution for joy. Look, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, again, not boasting in the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, it's one thing to give up something begrudgingly. It's another thing to give up something because you found an object of greater worth. Paul has found the object of greater worth. He's not shamefully locking away his past. He's running from it because he's found something better. And you see, time and time again in the New Testament, Paul specifically talks about aspects of the Christian faith, and he refers to them as foolishness and refers to them as folly. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see the foolishness in what Paul just said in Philippians. Everything is loss. Everything is rubbish. Everything is worthless. Everything is vanity. Everything is an object of lesser value and diminishing worth. To what? To knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, who had it all, found the greatest joy in the knowledge of a Savior. That was Paul's joy. And that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't enjoy things. It doesn't mean that we as Christians have to give up everything we have and sell everything we have and not laugh and not have material things and not have comfort in our lives, but it means you don't need those things. It doesn't mean you have to give away all that you have, but it means that you can, because they're nothing. They're a loss. They're trifles. Dust in the wind. I have an object of greater worth. And I love what Paul says here, because what is the value of knowing Christ? What is the specific value of knowing Christ? Because Paul's not being empty in what he's saying. He's not generalizing here. He's being specific in what we should respond to. And look at verse 9. Right before that, it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in the Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, he's putting the weight of what we can obtain in the law, and he's contrasting that with the righteousness of Christ, which is achieved by faith. You see, your joy comes from a righteousness which is not your own, which you achieved by believing Christ, by seeing the gospel and treasuring it in the depth of your heart. You see, your joy in Christ is not simply in the fact that Christ exists, right? That's a demon-level faith. The demons know there's a God. The demons have seen redemptive history. You can know Christ and you can even claim to worship Christ and still miss the joy found inside of Christ. Because the joy of Christ is that Christ came and he died for sinners. Christ came to absorb the wrath of God, to take dead hearts and bathe them in his blood and fix them in new linens of his righteousness. The message of the gospel is that we are to believe in faith. And in that faith, we have a hope and a joy that will never disappoint. The most sustainable identity, the most sustainable emotion is not your own, but it's the emotion of God the Father affixed on the cross and granted to his people through faith. I love what Paul says in Romans 5. Look at the foolishness of this, the utter folly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not what you've done, what you've responded to by grace through faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. This God who we were once an enemy of, hostile towards, the murderer of Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Through faith. This passage starts with faith, gets to joy, and ends with faith. You know what? Paul endured some grueling conditions in this. And you know why? Because when we stop back and we look at the life Paul lived, it's like you couldn't keep Paul down. He endured hardship, he endured shipwreck and disappointment and burdens that we can't imagine. Like, we look at Missoula and we look at our community group and we look at our circle of friends and we contemplate the idea of evangelism, we'd be like, man, that's a huge task. It's hard. It is hard to evangelize. It's hard because you're stepping out in faith. It is something that causes us to kill flesh in this, but look at the challenge Paul took on himself. You think your job is hard? Paul says this, Romans 15:20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So Paul is going, he is the first missionary to go to regions that have never heard the name of Christ. See, we in America have an assumption, a fallen, distorted assumption of Christ in our culture. Paul is going where it has never been heard. And Paul endured grueling conditions on those things. Real hardships and suffering, and yet his literature screams the celebration of Christ. You see, God himself, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says God himself put a thorn in Paul's side. A thorn in Paul's side, something to keep him down, something to bring him suffering. And you know what Paul says to this? 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, because of this affliction, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, for Paul, lofty career, loss. Recognition, loss. Hardship, gain. Persecution, gain. Whippings, gain. Beatings, gain. Imprisonment, shipwreck, snake bites, persecution, eventual martyrdom, gain, gain, gain. And Paul says, I will boast in Christ because my eyes have seen his fame and my heart has felt his glory. And so I am content for the sake of Christ. Because there is no object sweeter in my heart than the gospel of Christ. Do you want a joy that makes you wild and crazy and fearless? A joy that's a ballast in this storm of reality we live in. Look into the eyes of Christ. Stare at the object of your salvation and try not to rejoice. Try not to take heart. Try to be silent. Try to suppress the feelings. But you cannot look at what Christ has done in the cross and keep silent because you fall on your face and you say, worthy, worthy, worthy is Jesus. Holy, holy, holy is Jesus. You see, what can separate us from the love of God? Can sword, persecution, famine, nakedness, hardship, can death or life, or angels or demons, or rulers or powers or things to come, or principalities? No, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ, which is love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that joy, as KJ just mentioned, Jesus' parable in Matthew, in that joy, we sell all we have to buy the pearl of great worth. Church, we have an object of great worth in Jesus. We believe in the beauty of Christ, and we worship in the hardship, and we celebrate in the tragedy because King Jesus sits on his throne. Now, how is this sustainable? Right? That's the question of anything. Is this sustainable? And let's be real here. Pain is real. Suffering is real. Tragedy is real. How can we rejoice in a world where evil is so active? And Paul's words in Philippians are hard words. How many times has Paul told us to kill ourselves? We love ourselves. We're not killing ourselves. We're not thinking of others over ourselves. And we can all look and say the gospel's good, but we're still here. There's still sorrow. There's still hardship. Paul hears your thoughts and he offers to us the sustainability of joy. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That's the hope of the Christian. So you mean to tell me that the sustainability of joy is the promise of death? Folly, folly, folly. But God has chosen what is foolish to shame what is wise. See, Paul's hope here is that in sharing of the suffering of Christ, we may be joyful because we also then share in Christ's resurrection. And what Paul's saying here is he's pointing to heaven. He's pointing to that time where one day our body will die here, but what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, and we will see Jesus face to face, and all that suffering and all that pain and all that trauma we endured here will be nothing because we will look back at our 80 years of existence in light of eternity and say, that was nothing. That was an opportunity for joy. That was a platform for evangelism. I was a mirror of Christ's glory in a broken and twisted generation. What joy I have. For I have a hope that will not perish. Paul references this, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. For we know that if the tent, that's our body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Don't we groan here? That's the hardship of living. The problem of living in a fallen world is that you pick up fallenness. It hurts. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, but not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be future clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life. Why are we joyful here? Because our best life is yet to come. How can we rejoice here on earth? Because we know that all the suffering and all the celebration we go through here is a platform to proclaim to the world the death and resurrection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our life gives us the ability to treasure Christ more deeply and to preach Christ more freely. And one day we will see God face to face, and Jesus will see us and judge us by the worth of those who believe in him by the power of the cross, and he will say, "Well done, servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Church, the Christian life is a life bound in joy because the Christian life is dripping with the hope of Christ. And there is no object of greater value, of greater worth, of greater emulation than the gospel. And we count all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This is what promotes mission. This is what promotes giving. This is what promotes evangelism. Because what can we lose when we have gained the goodness of Christ? So what are your priorities in life? What is it that stirs the affection so deeply inside of you? Have you chosen to lose Christ to gain the world? Or have you chosen to treasure Christ so that you have the freedom to lose the world? Do you daily compare yourself to the vastness of Christ and his gospel and fall on your knees before the living Savior and say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy"? Because the fact of the matter is that all this joy language that Paul wrote, he wrote when he was alive. He died, not of a natural death in a nursing home in the suburban area. He was martyred for his faith. All this joy language is easy to understand when he's alive, but Paul's dead now. He was murdered because of his faith. And you know what he's whispering to us in this text through the power of the Holy Spirit? It was worth it. It was worth it. Because now Paul has seen Jesus in ways that he could never imagine. Paul used a lot of words in the biblical text. He painted a lot of beautiful pictures. And you know what? I can't describe the surpassing worth of Christ. We can look at the most beautiful sunset, the best painting, hear the greatest symphony, but the object of greatest beauty is the fullness of the gospel we will see one day as we enter into the throne room of God. And for us as Christians, outside of Christ is wrath and death, and inside of Christ is joy and mercy forevermore. Are you living out of that joy? It's good for you to hear it. It's safe for me to say it. On the tombstone of every Christian should be written the epitaph, "Never has so much been gained by sacrificing so little." Church, rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be joyful. Because we have the most undeserving salvation from a gracious and loving God. We have Christ to gain and nothing to lose. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, show us your surpassing worth. In the heart of each and every person in here, Lord, fan that flame of adoration. Seal inside of us through faith the Holy Spirit, which cries, "Abba, Father," in our hearts. Strike us so that we may prove ourselves rich and full, not hollow and vacuous. Lord, we count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth, not of treasure, not of comfort, not of satisfaction. Our worth comes from the surpassing worth of knowing and believing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Celebrate inside of us. May your church be a people whose praises ring throughout the city, whose joy cannot be quenched, because one day we will have resurrected bodies. So let the people speak, let the swords swing, but let Christ be proclaimed through the celebration of the saints.